Joe disappeared. Okay, you ready for me to go? Okay, great. All right, troops, let me just go back to Genesis real quick, Genesis 1 again, and say this. So God creates the whole world, the heavens and the earth. It doesn't pre-exist him. He brings it into being. And when he creates man and woman, he doesn't create them as slaves. He creates them as vicegerents, is actually the technical term, vice rulers over this creation. He invests them with his image and gives them dominion. And their work is not slavery, it's imitating the work of God in the 6 days. So you see how that gives dignity to our work and meaning in our life. And furthermore, notice the very first thing it says in Genesis 1:28 is that God blessed them. So God's creating of the world, yes, it is for his glory, but it is also for our good. His blessing, by the way, that comes back to your question, means he shows them his favor. He shows them his favor. And so it says in Genesis 1:28, he created them and he blessed them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So the very first words that the first humans ever heard God speak were blessings. Now that's huge. The first thing they experienced from God was blessing. They were created in his image, they were given dignity, and they were blessed. And so, yes, God created the world for his own glory, but he also created it for our good and blessed us in that creation. Now, so God creates everything and you and me, and he invests our lives with meaning and purpose and dignity. But he also watches over us, and he's concerned with the smallest details of our life. If you'll turn with me just a few chapters forward in the book of Genesis, take a look at Genesis chapter 37. This is the story of Joseph. Genesis 37:2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than he loved any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And then many of you will remember the rest of this story. They conspire to kill him. And so they're going to take him out and kill him, and they're going to take that many-colored coat, splatter it with animal blood, and take it back to his father and tell him that that he's dead, that he was killed by a wild animal. And they end up selling him into slavery instead. So they made a few bucks off of him, and they send him along with a bunch of Midianite traders who end up in Egypt. And in Egypt, he's bought as a slave by a powerful Egyptian. And at first, things are going well in his time with that Egyptian. And then that Egyptian's wife kind of takes a shine to him. He was apparently a handsome young man, and she makes advances to him. And he says to her, look, I'm loyal to your husband, my master. I'm not going to get involved with you. And then she gets mad at him and accuses him of attempting to rape her. And so his master gets mad at him and throws him into prison. And there he is languishing in prison. So you start out, here's a story of a guy who's the favorite son of his father. And you can already see the bad fathering there, where the father is playing favorites with one son over the others. But he's the favorite son. and he ends up getting, his brothers hate him, and they can't even speak nicely to him. They sell him into slavery. He does well for a while. He eventually gets thrown into prison. And then finally, he is rescued out of prison by interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh. And that's kind of how the story starts, because in Genesis 37, he has a dream. Unfortunately, the dream is about his brothers bowing down to him, which does not make them very happy with him. But he's brought in to interpret the Pharaoh's dream, and then the Pharaoh says, wow, this guy's pretty amazing, and he brings him out of prison, and he brings him to a high position in Egypt. Now, if you'll turn forward to Genesis chapter 50, what happens is his brothers, during a great famine, have to come down to Egypt because they're starving to death. And he realizes it's them, but they don't realize it's him. And so there's a fascinating story that goes on. Eventually, he actually helps them out. And he says, look, come on down to Egypt, and I'll take good care of you. And so after his dad dies, his brothers are really, really scared that, oh, now that dad is gone, he may kill us now. You know, he probably spared us because, you know, dad was still alive. But Joseph said to them, No, I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna do that. And the reason why, take a look at what you read in verse 15, Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because of the evil they did to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. And when they said this, Joseph broke down crying. That's a fascinating, picture, isn't it? I mean, these people hated him, and they sold him into slavery. And now that their dad is gone, they're afraid. Okay, we're toast now. He's going to get us. And he starts crying when they say this. And then he says this: his brothers came and fell down before him, and they said, "We are your servants." In other words, you know, we'll make ourselves your slaves. You know, we'll answer to you. By the way, do you see the picture of Genesis 37 with the brothers bowing down to him? There it is. We're your servants. But whereas in Genesis 37, what was it? He was prideful about that dream. Watch what happens now. He says to them, do not fear. Am I in the place of God? I'm not somebody to bow down to. Don't bow down. I'm not God. And he says, as for you, you did mean evil against me, but God meant it for good. Wow. Everything that had happened in Joseph's life, God meant for good. And notice that his understanding that God was watching over him and involved in every circumstance of his life allowed him to do what? Forgive his brothers. He was able to say, guys, you don't understand. You are part of a much bigger story than just the fact that we hated one another when we were little. There's a big story going on. And he says it. He says, God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And then don't miss this sentence. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Do you remember back in Genesis 37? It says they couldn't even speak to one another. So what did God do in that family? through all of their own evil connivings, he brought a family together and he saved a whole region, even using the evil things that Joseph's brothers had done. So the Bible shows you a God. God reveals himself to you in the Bible as a God who is watching over his people. Now, Jesus will reiterate this in the Gospel of Matthew. He will say this, that not a hair falls from your head apart from the will of God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God. In other words, do you know the old gospel song? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he cares for me. Well, that idea is coming right out of what Jesus said, right out of what happened to Joseph. He watches over us. He's involved in the most intimate details of our life, and he is working it all for his glory and for our good. And my friends, sometimes that's all you have to hang on to. Because it doesn't say that all things are good. You know, when Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, he doesn't say all things are good. But he does say that all things work together for good. You know, that's what God does. God works all things together for good according to his purpose. And that's the story of Genesis 37 to 50 in the life of Joseph. God watches over us and he works all things together for our good as we are called according to his purpose. So God is the creator. And he made everything in us, and he invested us with dignity and our work and our lives with purpose and dignity. God watches over us, and he's intimately involved in the details of his life. That's how he reveals himself. That infinite personal God watches over us. But God also draws near to us. God draws near to us. And let me just point this out, maybe in a passage that will surprise you. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David tells Nathan. Nathan is the great prophet of David. He speaks God's word to David and to the people. And David tells him, 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 2. See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. So he says, Nathan, I'm sitting here in Jerusalem, and I am living in a cedar palace. Just a beautiful, beautiful palace. And I look over there, and the ark of the covenant is in a tent. And I think to myself, David is in a palace. The Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God with his people, is in a tent. What's wrong here? I'm in a palace. God's in a tent. And so he says to Nathan, Nathan, I want to build God a house. Now, there's a beautiful play on word. The Hebrew word for house, Beth, is used here to refer to house, temple, or house, palace. So David says, I have a cedar house. I want to build God a house, meaning a temple. So I have a cedar house, palace. I want to build God a house, temple. And Nathan says, go do it, David, because the Lord is with you. But that night, God comes to Nathan in a dream, and he says, no, tell David he's not going to build me a temple. But tell David, I'm going to build him a house. Now, there's the third thing. David lives in a house, a palace. God lives in a house, a tent. God says to David, I'm going to build you a house, meaning a dynasty. So there's this fun play on words going on in 2 Samuel 7. But notice what God says to Nathan to tell David in 2 Samuel 7. He says, look at verse 5. Go tell my servant David, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house? Now that is a remarkable statement. The God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the Yahweh, the Lord God, says to Nathan, tell David, when my people lived in tents in the wilderness, I lived in a tent with them. Now, what's he referring to? He's referring to the tabernacle. Now, you've studied the tabernacle maybe from the time you were in Sunday school, if you grew up in church. And the tabernacle was a tent. It's a tent about the size of this room. That's a big tent. But in the end, it's a tent. And what God is saying is, David, when my people lived in tents, let me tell you where I lived. I lived in a tent right smack dab in the middle of them. Is that not unbelievable? What does that tell you? It tells you this, your God is humble. If you're living in a tent, he doesn't mind living in a tent sidled up right beside you. And it's so interesting that in John chapter 1, John uses a word that harkens back to this passage. He says that, well, let's just look at it. Turn with me to John 1. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tented, he tabernacled, he lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus came and literally lived in our flesh. And when he did that, all he was doing was emulating his Father, who, when his people were in the wilderness in tents, lived in a tent with them. Your God draws near to his people. That's the kind of God who reveals himself in the Word. He watches over you and he's involved in the intimate details of your life. He created you and he invested you with dignity and gave you meaning and purpose. And he draws near to you. That's why Jesus can say, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And I've drawn near to you. Trust me. I won't abandon you. By the way, there's no other description in the religions of the world of a God like that. You'll search in vain throughout the Near East for any kind of a description of a God who does that. Now, one last thing. God forgives us. This same David, four chapters later, if you'll turn with me there, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, does the unthinkable. Now, David is called a man after God's own heart. He wrote many of the Psalms. The words that David wrote were used by Jesus on the cross, and yet, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David not only commits adultery, he commits murder. He sees a woman named Bathsheba, who was a very beautiful woman, who was married to one of his mighty men, a man named Uriah. Now, Uriah was not even an Israelite. Uriah was a Hittite. And a Hittite, they were some of the old occupants of the land of Canaan. But Uriah was an honorable man. And David had an affair with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. And David was terrified. He said, oh, no, I mean, they'll find out that I've had this affair. So what I'll do is, even though my army is at war, I'll invite Uriah to come back on a conjugal visit. And I'll say, you know, Uriah, you've been working hard in the battle and in the campaign for me, so look, why don't you spend a few days with your wife? And then that way he thought, okay, well, Uriah won't know that it's not his child. But you know what Uriah did? He said, King David, there's no way that I am going to go enjoy the company of that beautiful woman, my wife, when your armies are in the field of battle. Well, David says, well, that didn't work. So he gets him drunk, and he says, I'll feast him and get him drunk, and that'll get him to go. Even drunk, Uriah wouldn't go back and spend the night with his wife. And so 2 Samuel 11 tells us that David wrote out a command to Joab, who was his general. Approach the wall of the city that you're laying siege to. When Uriah gets near to the wall, pull back and let him be killed by the enemies on the wall. And he writes that out in a letter, and he gives it to Uriah. And he says, I've got an important message for you to take back to Joab. And he knows that he can trust Uriah not to read that message. He gives his own death warrant to a man who is loyal to him. And that's exactly what Joab does. Joab unrolls the letter. He approaches the wall. He pulls back. Uriah is killed. And he sends word back that Uriah is dead. A few days later, Nathan shows up. And Nathan tells David the story of a man who all he had was this little ewe lamb. And a man who had all these sheep took that one little sheep from that man and slaughtered it and made a meal. And David was infuriated by the story, and he said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you're right, David, and you're that man. Now, what would you say to God if the prophet Nathan had just poked his finger in your chest and said, you're that man? And what do you have to say? You can't say, well, I've lived a good life. Yeah, you're a murderer. You're an adulterer. And you're not just a murderer. That man would have willingly given his life for you. And precisely because you knew that, you sacrificed him like an animal. What do you say to God? Well, we don't have to guess. We know exactly what David said. Turn with me to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, this is the prayer that David prayed after that sin. Notice the heading, a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God. Now think, you're going to ask God for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, because I've been good. Now you can't say that. Have mercy on me, O God, because I've been faithful to you. No, you can't say that. Have mercy on me, O God, because I've tried. It's not good enough. Have mercy on me, O God, O what? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Lord, the only argument I have does not reside in me. See, again, David understands he's the problem. It's what he is, what he's done. He's the problem. So his only plea is what is in God. Lord, according to your loving kindness and your abundant mercy, because of who you are, give me something I don't deserve. Last night in Memphis, Sammy Husband was there. Some of you all will remember Samuel Husband. And he prayed a beautiful prayer at one point in the evening, and he just said this. He said, Lord, our repentance doesn't lead to your loving kindness. Your loving kindness leads to our repentance. That's exactly what David says right there. His only chance of forgiveness is in God. It's not in him. He was in such a... He could not dig himself out of the hole that he was in. If he was going to get out of that hole, it was going to be because of who God is and what God is like and what God does. So here's what I want to tell you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you are tonight, your hope doesn't depend on you not having done that or not being in the place that you are. It depends on who your God is. So why would you come out on a Thursday night to study God? That's a pretty important thing to know about God. That He forgives us. And He forgives us at His own cost, because we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? In other words, the way that God forgave David and the way that He forgives all who cry out to Him is based on what He did in His Son, Jesus Christ. This God is a God who is more ready to forgive you than you are ready to ask for it. And He does it at the expensive cost of His own Son. Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, the Father gives the gift that you need, not because of something in you, but because of something in Him. Your God forgives sinners. And that's amazing. That's just absolutely amazing. So it's a good thing to come out and study God on a Thursday night, because you learn things that you need to know. And that may be the most important of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time together in Your Word. As we spend more time together informally tonight or asking questions and answers, we pray You'd bless that. And I pray You'd bless every single one here tonight with a fuller appreciation of Your grace to us in the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.